We believe in expositional preaching here, and I preach through the Word of God, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and book by book. We are in Luke chapter 6. And this morning we come to verses 27 to 38. We will not cover all of that, obviously, this morning with the time that we have. Reminder to turn on my mic. Thank you. But Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 38, I would like to read them. So Luke 6, 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Let's pray. Our Father in God, we humbly come before you thanking you for your wisdom in giving us communion so that we would not forget the cost of salvation. So we would not forget that you're coming again and who we are in Christ. And Father, we count it a privilege to be living in the 21st century in which we can open up the scriptures and understand it in our own language. But Father, we come fully conscious and aware that it is the Holy Spirit that must open up our hearts. We are gathered in a room like this with people with all kinds of difficulties, challenges going on, minds wandering in all kinds of directions. And yet, Father, we know that the Spirit of God is able to take the Word of God and penetrate and help us personally to understand. So we look to you for that. And I pray that as we expound the Word, we would be true to the Word of God, that it would be rightly divided, and that you would be honored in all that we do. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. The practical outworkings of the blessed. As we have come into our text in Luke chapter 6, we noted 2 weeks ago that verses 17 through 49 make up a single unit. And it is very important that you understand that all of that passage goes together. And we are dealing with the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plateau. And we have already addressed that, so I will not go through that again. He went up to the mountain and he has come down onto the plateau and he's addressing them. We covered the preliminaries in verses 17 through 19, which if you look them over, I will not repeat the verses, but I will give you the essence of that. There, the Lord gave us the location of where he is when he's teaching. He gave us the people that were present, and we define that by the three groups that are presented in that passage that are there, all of which I want to remind us, because we do not want to forget this, that in every one of those groups, the apostles, the disciples, and those from the community, in every one of them, there were unbelievers. They weren't just all believers there, just because they were called the disciple or even an apostle. Why had they come? That was given to us in that passage. And they came for various reasons, and the Lord knew all of that, and he displayed that to us. And then last week, we progressed into verses 20 through 26, in which we saw the blessings and the woes that the Lord Jesus Christ stated. And these weren't just some things that might sound nice. They were realities that Jesus Christ taught. We also made it very clear, and it is important to us as we continue on in our exegesis of this passage, to realize these are not ways of salvation. There is nothing that man can do. Salvation is by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. So we see that it isn't anything. We can't earn salvation. Jesus Christ came to provide that salvation. That is not what this passage is. What we expounded to you was, in reality, it is a picture of what a saved person looks like. It is a condition of which a person in the kingdom looks like. Remember, he is calling the people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand in the presence of Jesus Christ. And he is giving a picture of those who truly are believers, not just profess it and say, in our today, in this day and age, we are saturated. I just taught in the Christian growth class that in New England alone, over 40,000 professions of faith were made when the revivalists and the camp meetings went on. And yet, while there's a lot of professions of faith, the question is who truly is a believer and is not just saying words. This passage is an indication to show you what a person who is in the kingdom of God looks like. Or as we would put it, what a believer truly looks like. It deals with the heart, not with just outward conformity, but what is going on inside. To summarize that from last week, the blessed or the true believers are those whose heart is bankrupt. That's what the word means. They have nothing to offer God, and they realize it. And they are starving. They are hungry for truth. They want to know the truth. There's so much confusion and so much other things that are offered, and they're not interested in religion. They want truth. And their hearts are striving for that, and they are also broken. They are weeping. They are crying over what? Their sin. And because they know, no matter what people see on the outside, within them is wickedness, and they fully understand Jeremiah's cry of the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's the heart of Pastor Dan. As I stand in front of you, I need to realize that my heart is desperately wicked. And it is only by the grace of God that I cry out to God and realize we need truth and we have nothing to offer God. And it also deals with the reaction. The last part of it was not only what the condition of the person is, but then the last one was how the world reacts to a person who truly is a child of God, who truly is a person of the kingdom. And that is, if you look at the passage, they are hated, they are ostracized, they are insulted, they are scorned. The world doesn't just warm up to us. They do not like it when you're standing for the truth. They don't like it when you stand for righteousness or a holy life because it appears to make them look bad and they take it out on you. And many of us have experienced that even within families, whereby you're okay until you start talking about the things of God. Then the woes were pronounced to the lost, to the unsaved, as we would put it, to the unregenerate in that passage. Who are they? Self-righteous. They have no need. They are self-righteous. They have no need for God or for truth. They are satisfied in what they have. They are living for the temporal. They are living for that which is now and nothing more. And that's a sign of the unsaved. They are basically man pleasers, or as the scriptures put it, they are in the situation where they want to be a friend to everybody. And they like it when people speak well of them. And that was the blessings and the woes that were pronounced leading up to our passage. And that's fine. So we can talk about, and Jesus is talking to the crowd, about what a person who in the kingdom looks like. But let's put some practical teeth to that. Let's deal with the reality of our lives. How should we be living? If we truly belong to the Lord, what does that person who belongs to the kingdom really look like when they're functioning in their everyday life? How is it that they react to, if you look at verse 22, what is the person who is a child of God? How do they react to those people who in verse 22 of that passage, 22, has hated them, has ostracized them, has insulted them, has scorned them? How do they react to that when they truly are a child of God? And that's what is going to be dealt with. What is the character of the child of God? Let me state right up front, as we get prepared to get into these verses and move ahead in this passage from verse 27 forward, that we should always reflect our Heavenly Father. And that is really in the passage. I won't get down to the verse today, but let me get you ahead to prepare you. If you look at verse 35, at the end of the verse, you shall be sons of the Most High. And then he shows you what he himself is like. The true believer is always to reflect his Heavenly Father. If we belong to Christ, that should be what is evident in our life. For example, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, it says we are to walk worthy of the vocation or the calling to which we are called. You say you're a son of God, a child of God. You say you're saved. Well, let's see it. Walk that way. You know, it's like, if you will, by the way, just of the White House. I can't get into the White House, but someone who is a child of the president can, and they are to reflect that representation when they're out in the world. Well, we're to reflect the representation of the King of Kings. In fact, in Ephesians, since I referred to Ephesians, in chapter 5 and verse 1, it says we are to be imitators of God. We are to basically be mimicking him. We are to be a reflection of Jesus Christ in our life. So that is always true. And we need to, again, note that in the context, we're going to come to, in verses 27 through this passage, what I referred to last week and the week before is the reversals. What do you mean reversals? It's just the opposite of the way man thinks. When we look at these passages and we look at the words that God is giving us, it is not the way we normally think. It is just the opposite of that. It is how God thinks and what God expects, not the way man looks at it. So let's begin to get into it. Let's get into the text. And we find out that he says this, verse 27. But after he has given the blessings and the woes, he gives a contrast. But I say to you who hear, let me stop right there. What do you mean I say to you who hear? Who's he talking to? He's talking to true believers. He's talking to disciples that were true disciples. Those who can understand the things of God. Let me be very clear here right now. The natural man, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14 and 15, says the natural man cannot understand the things of God. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. Meaning what? Only the spiritual can understand spiritual things, because the Spirit of God must open up the understanding. You know, it's very clear, and I want to cautiously but help you to understand, even with funerals. You know, what happens? The person is dead. They cannot, there's conversations that go on around them. They can't hear it once death has happened, right? Sure, we understand that. Well, that's the way a person who doesn't know Christ is. According to Ephesians, they're dead in their trespasses and sins. They're a dead person. The Spirit of God must open up their understanding so that they can. So if you happen to be a believer, it was because by God's grace, he opened up your understanding so that you heard the gospel. Have you ever gone to someone and preached the gospel and said, I just can't understand it. Why can't, it's so simple. Why can't they believe it? Well, was it simple to you the first time you heard it? Is that easy? No, God has to open up. So who's he talking to? Those who hear. It is those by God's grace who have understood what he's been teaching. And then what happens? He gives the first command, and it is a command. Love your enemies. Those who can hear and those who can understand, those who are true believers, he starts with a present imperative. This is expected. This is not optional. It's a present tense and it's an imperative. You must do this. What is it? Love your enemies. We know that, turn with me in your Bibles, keep your finger here to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. Love is the greatest command and the second greatest command, and all the other laws hang on this. If we go to Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 31, watch this. One of the scribes came to him, came and heard him arguing. And recognizing that he had answered them well, he asked, "What commandment is the foremost or the most important or the priority, if you will, of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God.'" That goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And he basically goes on to teach that everything hangs on it. Everything. What is the greatest commandment? It is, first of all, to love God. We understand that. We are to love God and then also to love our neighbor. Why? Because according to 1 John chapter 4, God is love. And if you can't love, you don't know God. It's that simple. You look at 1 John chapter 4 on your own, verses 7 and 8. And what that means when it says that God is love, God is the essence of love. And that essence was expressed in him sending his son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It is expressed in sending his son here to die. So we are to love. We know that we're to love God. We're to love him first. And by the way, as believers, that should be true. Now, let me give you a little understanding. I don't want to be too technical here, but I want you to understand something. Why? Because we talk about love today. And you know what? I can say this because I grew up in it. I grew up in the love generation, the hippie movement. You know, in the 50s and 60s, where everything was love and colorful and flowery and everybody and everything was freedom of love. And all of this, and we're talking about it today, and people are saying, look, we just need to love one another, don't we? Pastor Dan just said we need to love one another. Yes, we do. But let's understand a couple of things. There are some differences. While there is some overlap, I just want you to understand this in your mind so you can really understand the depth of what we're dealing with here. What is it? There is what's called in the Greek phileo love. And that is simply, to make it very easy, not always, but is generally affection. When you have an affection for one another. Okay, that's a natural affection that we talk about with love, where we're drawn to somebody. Also, there's another term that actually is used for love in Scripture, though it's not put in the category of love, and most theologians don't put it there, but I'm going to, and that is gnosko. Gnosko comes from the word to mean to know and to have knowledge, and honestly, that is one that is used in Scripture regarding sexual love, where we intimately know one another. And truly, that we understand that. And I'm doing this so you grab what we're talking about. We're talking about someone, first of all, they're attracted to someone. There's an affection there. And we talk about the gnosko. It's where we get to know somebody in a way that nobody else does. And it's an intimate sexual love that can be involved. But then there's the third one. And that's the one that's used here. And you've heard it before many times. It's agape or agapeo. That's what it is. It's the verb form. And what is that? Listen carefully. When we're talking about this, it's a choice. Stay with me here. It is a choice not based on attraction. If you get nothing else, Pastor Dan's definition, that's what agape love is. Agapeo. What is it? It's love, yes, but it's not just because it's affection toward an attraction. Neither is it something that's got to do with sexuality. This is something that's got to do with a love that has nothing to do with attraction, and it is not based on receiving anything. You got that? This type of love that he's talking about here is what everybody throws around as unconditional love. Yes, but understand this. It's not because of attraction, and it's not because you're looking to get anything. And it is this type of love that the believer is called to. That is the type of love that we're to have for God. We're to have this love for God simply out of our hearts with every part of our being. That's easy. Not easy to do, but easy to be called to. Secondly, in Scripture, the Christian is called not only to love God first, but then to love fellow believers. And we understand that. And that one's easy. We're to have this love toward fellow believers, whether we knew them. Have you ever gone to an airport? Have you ever gone to another country? Have you been working and all of a sudden as a believer you start talking to someone and all of a sudden you realize there's something I have in common with this person and it's that they're a believer and you don't know anything about them, but you can love them. Why? They're part of your body. They're part of the body of Christ. In fact, this is where Christ says that we are to be known by our what? Love, help me. One for another. And we understand that. By the way, we are to have our be known by our love one for another, and we are to love others as Christ loved the church. Don't stop. As Christ loved us. And so we understand we're to love God, sure. We're to love brethren in Christ, absolutely. No problem with that one. That's not what this passage is dealing with. This passage deals with it. Look at it. Verse 27. Have this agape, not agapeo, not just for someone who you're attracted to. This has got nothing to do with sexuality. This is to love someone that you're not on the basis of attraction to. What is it? We are told to love our enemies. Love our enemies. We're to love these people. We're to reach out to those who are enemies. Never mind not being attracted to them. They hate us. Yes. That's what we are called to. Understand this in understanding this passage. What were the Pharisees teaching? Thank you for asking that question. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5. I want you to see this. And stay with me. Let the hungry horrors wait. Stay with me. Matthew chapter 5. Understand this. Look at verse 43. You have heard. Every time I see that, my ears get wide. Why? Jesus is telling the people, listen, you've heard a lot of scripture thrown around. That's really what he's saying by the Pharisees and Sadducees, but they don't even understand what it says. They had twisted it. How do you know that, Pastor Dan? Look at what he says. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's what was being taught. Love your neighbor by all means. That's okay. They're close. You got to survive with them and be friendly to them, but not an enemy. That was a teaching. It was wrong. But I say to you, love your enemies. The very next verse. Now go back to Luke. That was the call. The call is to love your enemies. Now put it in the context of Luke chapter 6. What are you talking about, Pastor Dan? What did we just learn? Look at verse 22. Blessed are you when men hate you, ostracize you. Those are enemies. They insult you. They scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. These are people that are hating Christianity. And by the way, just to be very open with you, if you don't think that in this generation we are moving fast toward hatred of Christians and everything they stand for, then you have your head in the ground. Why? All the laws of the country and everything is changing against biblical principles. You need to be aware that there's hatred. And what does he say? He says, love them. Now listen very carefully. Stay with me. This verse and what will follow, and we will study together, absolutely eliminates. You with me? Eliminates isolation from unbelievers. Did you get that? That is practical. You cannot possibly love your enemies and not be with them. And all the other things we're going to say as we progress, not today, but in this passage. Why do I bring that up? Too many Christians often think of isolation. We sometimes think, I don't want to have anything to do with the unsaved and have any contact with them or have my children in contact with them. Why? Because we think in some way they will contaminate us. They will soil us. We're afraid. Maybe they'll persecute us. Maybe they'll cause some problems. Sure they will. But in nowhere in Scripture we call to isolate from them. I'm going to show you something in just a moment. We need to understand that the unsaved are our mission field. They are the ones that need to hear the gospel. And if you think isolation from them is what's going to help you in your Christian walk, you're misunderstanding. And immediately he turns around and says, you ought to love those that hate you. And if you don't think it's practical, some of you have heard this before. I know what this is talking about. There was a time in which my children were younger, and to be quite frank, I shared with the congregation during that time, we had neighbors that I could not stand the music. And honestly, there was a lot of immorality going on in the home right across the street from me, and it was horrendous. And I shared that because I used to pray, bring it to the congregation, just pray that I can tolerate this and get through. But I want to tell you something. When my kids were young, we used to have baseball games in my yard. It was the easiest way never to have to worry about your lawn because they just destroyed it by playing baseball. And anyway, so as they were playing baseball, you know what? We went across the street to them because they had kids the same age as my kids. And I said, come on over. And I remember specifically one of the boys thinking, you know, you don't want anything to do with me. Sure. Have you ever played baseball before? Never. Come on. We'll teach you how to play. And this is a true story. And they came over and they started playing. And do you know there were Christians living on our street that taught their kids, when you get to that house, you walk across the street. Don't go. He plays, lets his kids play with the unsaved. It's a true story. That is wrong thinking. How do you know that, Pastor Dan? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We get it backwards. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at verse 9. Paul, by the way, let me go back to verse 1. Look at the context of 1 Corinthians. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you. Who's he talking to? The Corinthian church. There's immorality going on. And then he goes on and deals with it, how to deal with it, and he says, deliver such a one to Satan. You can look at the passage. But come down to verse 9. He says, I wrote in my letter to you not to associate with the immoral people. Watch verse 10. I did not at all mean the immoral people of this world or the covetous or swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to get out of the world. That's pretty practical. He's saying, basically, if you think you're going to avoid all of them, you know what? Leave. Go to the moon. Maybe go to Mars today. Live there by yourself. Have a good time. You can't get away from these people. They don't know Christ. They need to be reached out to. And look at what he says. He says, as you go down, Verse 11. But actually, I wrote with you, and here's where we mess it up, not to associate with anyone who's a so-called brother, who's an immoral person, covetous, idolater, railer, drunkard, swindler. There's the problem. We look at it and think, no, they're the enemy, and so I isolate from them. Wrong thinking. If you have someone that says, I belong to Christ, and they're involved in immorality, and they're the ones that are having problems, that's the person, I don't care how friendly you were with them, that's the person you need to go to and say, you're not walking the way Christ said, and I am not going to have any more fellowship with you. But the unsaved that are in those conditions, they are the gospel field. Go back to Luke chapter 6. What in the world is Pastor Dan saying here? Listen, let me make it quick to you. We are not to be a friend of the world. Don't get confused here. We are not to love the things of the world. That's clear from Scripture in 1 John. What does that mean? We're not to adapt what the world does because they're immoral. We don't become immoral. We're not to deal with the world in such a way that when they say their philosophy is there is no God or God didn't really create the world, that we are to adapt that philosophy, or as they would call it, theology, because it's wrong. God created us in the image and likeness of God. He created us in 7 days, and that's what the scriptures say. 6 days, and he rested on the seventh. It's plain and simple. So I don't accept their philosophy or their thinking, and I avoid that, but I don't avoid the person. We are not to be conformed to this world. Romans chapter 12, I'm giving you several verses you can look up. Not to be conformed to this world, but we're to be transformed, watch, by the renewing of our mind, so that our thinking is right, so we know how to handle it. We're to be transformed. We are to be living for Christ, and they're to see that in us. They're to see the love of Christ in us. So we don't adapt their thinking, we don't adapt their lifestyle, but it is not true that we isolate from them. And let me give you some examples very quickly of Jesus. How about the woman at the well? Go get your husband. I have no husband. You're right. The 5 men that you've been living with, they're not your husband either. You know, and the guy you're living with, he's not your husband. So you're living with him, having relations, but he's not your husband. And the Lord didn't say, don't touch me. He said, go get him. Then he went on in a conversation. How did you know these things? Well, I know that when Messiah comes, you're looking at him. I am the Messiah. And by the way, that's a tremendous passage of scripture. You know why? That woman not only became, obviously, a believer, but she goes and gets the town. And she says, look, I've never heard anyone teach like this. Come and see, is not he the Christ? And then a bunch of people come, and they say, yeah, he is. And then more come, and they say, you know what? Now we don't believe because you told us. We've heard him for ourselves. He's the Messiah. And all of a sudden, you've got a real revival going on because the Lord wasn't afraid of her. Not to talk to her. How about Matthew? We saw that already. A tax collector. What happens? The Lord says, come and follow me. He becomes an apostle. Because the Lord was willing to go to the tax collector and give him the gospel. Then Matthew gets all his tax buddies from the IRS. He brings them into a meeting. And he says, come on, let's have a meal together. And the Pharisees said, did you see that? Do you see who he's sitting down with? Do you see? The Lord never, ever, ever adapted any of their philosophy. Matthew just wanted people to come to Christ. How about the centurion, a soldier? How about the Apostle Paul? He persecuted the church. He put him to death. He was on his way to put him in prison. Lord struck him down and said, hey, Saul, what are you doing? Who are you, Lord? I'm the one you're persecuting. Really? I didn't realize that. Now, this is all paraphrased. Please understand that. But that's basically what goes on when you go to Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 10. And the Apostle Paul comes to believe because the Lord Jesus Christ knew. By the way, what were you like before the Lord brought the gospel to you? By the way, I can speak for that because I was, if you will, not a tax collector, but an accountant. I was involved in a religion that basically was a lot of ritualistic things. I had been an altar boy, a choir boy. I knew it all. But I was lost. And I had someone who had the courage to come and not isolate themselves from me, but come to me and challenge whether I really knew the Lord. And by God's grace, he opened up my understanding. You want to see something else? Let's apply it to you and me. Let's go to Romans chapter 5. How can I love my enemy if I have no contact with him? Now, I am not saying that you spend all your time with them. Don't let be misunderstood. You never adapt to what they're doing. You never, but sometimes we just think that any contact or whatever, we're protecting ourselves and our children and everything else because we just don't want them in any contact. When God's going to use that in their life to really show them whether or not they are a believer or we are a believer. If we're talking about loving, is Christ love? Let's find out how he loved us. How about this? Romans chapter 5. Let's be very quick. Look at verse 6. For while we were still what? Helpless. At the right time, Christ died for the what? Ungodly. That's what it says. That's what it says there. How about verse 10? For if while we were what? Enemies. You and I were enemies. And in that condition, it says very clearly that while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Wow. And I could go on. We're sinners. We were ungodly. We were helpless. And that is the condition. When we were enemies, Christ did not isolate from us. He brought us the gospel. He died for us in that condition. That is agape. Our agapeo love. We had nothing attractive in us, and Christ laid down his life for us. And he's using that verb in Luke chapter 6 to tell us that we need to love our enemies. I'm going to tell you, folks, obviously I'm not even going to get by you this first verse today. Stay with me. We'll get there. Because the other things are going to be repeated over and over about how we even treat our enemies. I personally believe, as I stand before you as a failing pastor, that we have greatly allowed our thinking to be affected by the world rather than seeing it from a biblical perspective. How? Even in our concept of believers and unbelievers. We as believers come to church on Sunday. We come to hear a message. And many of us think that everybody else in the pews are perfect and we're not. That's a joke. Every single one of us as believers are struggling. Every one of us. We have struggles in our daily walk. My struggle might be a little different from yours. And we try to give this image like everything's perfect and it's not. And we're afraid, and it hinders our growth. But then when it comes to unbelievers, we're so afraid that we're going to be adapting. Why would the Lord never adapted the thinking of the world? He never adapted what that woman at the well was doing. He never adapted the immorality that was in the life of Matthew the tax collector. He never adapted the concept of hatred. He never adapted the concept of gluttony. He never adapted the concept of lying and hating. He never adapted any of that. But he had contact with them. And I want to tell you something. I believe it's another area. It has affected our evangelism. Right here. Fellowship Bible Church. Personal lives. Why? We're so afraid to reach out. We're so afraid to have any time. And again, I'm not telling you to go to vacation and spend all your life with unbelievers. But we're so afraid to touch them that we are even afraid to go out and bring the gospel to them and fail to see that that's the mission field. How is it affected? Let me give you some practical things in this church. In North Andover, we had a bus program that used to bring in tons of people, tons of young kids from Lawrence into the church on Friday nights. And they would hear the gospel. And we get to the point of what are they going to do to the church and how are they going to destroy this and what they might break and what they might do here and lose all sight of it. That was a tremendous ministry. Our home Bible studies are so geared toward believers, and there's a place for that. So don't misunderstand me. But this church grew on Bible studies that were going out to the lost and unsaved and bringing them in so they could hear the gospel and weren't afraid of what their backgrounds were. It takes risks. Are we going to fail? Are things going to happen? Absolutely. But the Lord Jesus Christ called by an imperative. If you belong to the kingdom, you love your enemies. And you're going to see it goes a lot further. He says you're going to have to pray for them. You're going to have to give to them. And we're going to go on and explain all of this passage as we begin to deal with it. But it all starts with the concept of love. They might swear at you. Wow, I want my kids to hear swearing. Some interesting discussions as I grew up in our family with our young children, even with some of our neighbors. I'll be honest with you. I saw a couple of habits in my kids. Where'd you get that? Well, Dad, when I was over so-and-so's house. That was not an opportunity to now say, you're never going to go to that house again. It was an opportunity for me to teach my children. You know what? Let me talk to you about that and why that thinking is wrong and why you don't want to do that and what the Lord has to say. That takes time and that takes energy. And there'll be failures. And there'll be failures on your part. And there'll be failures on my part. But don't ever look at the point that you think as a believer to be in the kingdom of God means I'm to be isolated from the unsaved. That is the person that needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you and I need to personally be involved in loving our enemies. The most loving thing that you can do for your enemies is to bring them knowledge of the one true God who has died and has provided salvation. That's the biggest way you can love them. And if you're not bringing the gospel, and I'm not bringing the gospel, you can say what you want, you can look the way you look, but you're not fulfilling even Matthew 28 to go make disciples, and you're not getting out there to deliver the gospel message. Loving our enemies starts with telling them about the love of God. And it's not because they're attractive, because they are not. But God is in the business of saving murderers, adulterers, covetous, people that hate, people that are gluttons, and on and on and on down the list. Why? Because he came to save enemies and sinners. And we need to love them by first getting the gospel of Jesus Christ out. I need to stop here today. We'll pick up the passage. Maybe we'll get through verse 28 next week. But we're at least halfway through 27. So let's look to God in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd forgive me personally for ways that I have not loved enemies, enemies of the cross of Calvary. I pray, Father, that you'd give forgiveness to myself, this church, our country, for ways that we've failed to be looking on things above and getting the gospel of Jesus Christ out, that we've been so focused on our enemies and what they look like, but what an example Jesus Christ was. Even though he had people that denied him, people that spit in his face, we're going to see that he turned around and said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. I pray, Father, you'd help us to imitate our Heavenly Father, to imitate Christ, not to adapt the thinking of the world, not to become like the world, but to reach out to the world with the glorious gospel and truly love them. And I pray that we'd see your hand working and Christ continuing to build his church in a powerful way as you change our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.